This morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, as we continue in our study of that epistle. Let us read the Word of God. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, we would ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that we would understand your truth, and that you would accomplish your purposes in us as we do so. For Christ's sake, amen. The Bible is an amazing book, and it's an amazing book for all kinds of reasons. One of those reasons is found here in our passage this morning. Peter tells us something about the nature of Scripture in regard to the great salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus. The passage before us this morning begins this way. Verse 10, as to this salvation, or in regard to this salvation. And the first question we need to ask is, what salvation? Well, it's the salvation which Peter has already described for us in verses 3 through 9. It is that salvation, he says, which has come to us by the great mercy of God. It is a salvation which is ours because if we are in Christ, God has caused it to be ours by causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a salvation which is given to us as an inheritance. It is a salvation which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is a salvation which is protected for us by the power of God through faith. It is a salvation which is ready to be revealed in its fullness in the last time. It is a salvation which sustains us through the various trials that come to us as we seek to live godly lives in an ungodly world. This is the salvation that Peter is speaking about as he comes to this passage, as he tells us about the Word of God which has been delivered to us and for us. Now, as you are well aware, different people believe many different things about the Bible. There are unbelievers who believe that the Bible is almost a random collection of ancient books which are merely the product of human experience, people expressing their own experience and their own ideas about God. Even some believers look at the Bible and they see a collection of books that may indeed be inspired of God, but who want to almost chop it up into hard and fast divisions, as if to say, this part is for Israel, this part is for the church, and if you're part of the church, the parts that are written to Israel really don't have anything to do with you, and if you're part of Israel, then the parts written to the church don't have anything to do with you. And the reality is that Peter proclaims to us in this passage this morning that the Bible is to be seen as a unified whole from beginning to end, which lays before us the redemptive plan and the redemptive work of God. It is a unified whole which from beginning to end brings glory to God and the good news of a great salvation which belongs to all those who trust in the promises of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a salvation which was decreed by God in eternity past and revealed in time through prophets and apostles. It was foreshadowed in national Israel and accomplished in Jesus Christ. It was and is applied and provided for all those from every tongue and tribe and nation who will place their faith in Jesus Christ, who will trust in the good and great promises of God that are revealed in this good and great book. It is a salvation which is reserved for us until the coming of Christ, when those who are His will receive it in all of its fullness. And Peter wants us to understand this. And Peter wants us to feel more gratitude and wonder for our salvation, because the prophets of God and even the angels of heaven long to see what we have now experienced this side of the cross. It's really an amazing thing. And Peter brings this out to us by speaking of the prophets and speaking of the apostles and then speaking of angels. And he does all of this to bring out the main point of this passage, which is that we should be amazed at the greatness of our salvation. Peter is overwhelmed with the great privilege of being a Christian. And we should allow this truth to hit us in the same way. That's what this is all about. So let's take a look at our text and see how Peter opens up these great truths to us. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It says, this great salvation, which is ours, if we have trusted in Christ, was predicted by the prophets. And he goes on to tell us four specific things about these prophecies that were made by the prophets of God. The first thing he says is that they predicted the coming of Christ. That shouldn't be too much for us to understand. We've seen, as long as we have been Christians, how the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the coming of the Messiah. There are over 300 separate prophecies in the Old Testament referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's over 300 prophecies made by different men in different places over a 1,500-year period, all of whom spoke about this man who would come, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he would do. And these prophecies declare that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Men speaking about this man hundreds of years before his birth, and yet revealing in great detail exactly what was to come. Here are just a few of those predictions the prophets made about Jesus. They predicted that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That he would be born into the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. That his ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1. That he would work miracles, Isaiah 35:5 and 6. That he would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. That he would be accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35:11. That he would be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53:5. That his hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. That he would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53:12. That his garments would be torn apart and lots cast for them, Psalm 22:18. That his bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20. That his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. That he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:11. These aren't predictions like we find in the National Enquirer. These are very specific. Very specific and very ancient. And these are prophecies which were given by the prophets of the Old Testament. And those are only a few examples of the hundreds of prophecies. And don't overlook how many of those prophecies were, humanly speaking, entirely out of his control. There are those who want to come and say, well, yeah, it's true, you know, Jesus did this and he did that and he did the other thing. But really, you know, what happened was Jesus came and he wanted to present himself as the Messiah. So he went back into the Old Testament and he saw all of these supposed prophecies. And then he conducted his life in such a way as to make it seem like all of them were coming true. Except you can't control the things that happen before you're born. Like your mom being a virgin, like where you're going to be born or where you're going to grow up. You can't control these things that happen after you're dead. You can't control the things that other people are going to do in and around your life. It's amazing what ridiculous things people will say in order to avoid facing the truth of who Jesus is. Can a mere man determine these things? No, of course not. But God can. And God did. And God revealed these things in his word. Now, of course, Peter tells us that the prophets were able to predict the details of Christ's coming because they were men moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. This is what Peter says to us about the word of God. And so there were prophecies made in regard to this person, Jesus Christ, and all that he would do. This is what the prophets did, and this is what Peter tells us. As to this salvation, the prophets prophesied. They prophesied of the grace to come. They prophesied of things that would happen ahead of time. What else did they do? Peter tells us that as the prophets prophesied, they did not understand everything that they were saying. This is an amazing thing, right? This is how we understand the work of inspiration happening and God speaking through prophets who are simply mouthpieces for his word. Peter says that the prophets prophesied of this grace that would to come, that would come to you, and they made careful searches and inquiries. Right? It's an interesting phrase he uses there. Careful searches and inquiries. Not just careful searches and not just inquiries. It's careful searches and inquiries. Peter's trying to emphasize something here. This is his way of being very intensive about what the prophets were doing. Even as they were prophesying, they were examining their own prophecies. They understood that what they were saying wasn't coming from them. They understood God was speaking through them. And so they were studying the prophecies that they were making in order to try to find out what's going on. What is all this about? I understand this part. I understand this part. I see how this fits into the current situation. But there are these other things over here that God's been saying through me, and I just don't get it. So I'm going to inquire, I'm going to search out and try to figure out what is going on. What is God saying here? Right? I can imagine Isaiah writing, "A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." And saying, "Huh? What is this? What does this mean?" You know, same for Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Haggai and all the rest of them. All these men trying to put together like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but no one has all the pieces. No one sees the whole picture on the front of the box. Add that to the fact that these men don't work together, and in fact, most of them don't even live in the same time period, so they can't consult with each other. You know, they're just trying to figure out their little piece. That's what it was like being an Old Testament prophet. Moses had a few pieces of the puzzle. Isaiah had a few pieces of the puzzle. Daniel had a few. Zechariah had a few. But no one had all of them. And so the prophets prophesied, knowing only that God will fulfill his words at some point in the distant future, even though they didn't understand how. They also tried to understand two things specifically. They earnestly studied their own prophecies to try and understand the time and the circumstances when these prophecies would be fulfilled. Look at what he says. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know. Now, the New American Standard says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Literally, it says, seeking to know what or what sort of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. There is actually no word person there. That, I think, the New King James, the King James, the New NIV does a better job here than the New American Standard. They're looking at two things. The time, if they can figure that out, and the character of the time. What is the time going to be like? In other words, if we can, we want to know when's this going to happen. If we can't know that, then we want to know, what are the signs? What kind of a world is it going to be when these things are fulfilled? They wanted to know the whens and the hows, and the later prophets had the benefit of the prophecies given centuries earlier, so they knew a little bit more than the earlier prophets did, but try as they might, they never figured this out. And so we come up to the time of Christ when these things are being fulfilled. And we find very few people who recognized the time and what the time would be like. You have Simeon, right? You have Anna, you have a couple. But most of the people, Christ comes and his own did not know him. Now, what was it that the prophets spoke of? What were they trying to understand? And here in this last phrase of verse 11, we can get a grip on why it was difficult for them to understand. They sought to know what or what sort of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted two things: the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Now that really confused the prophets. Because most of the Jews, as we understand, particularly as you come up to the time of Christ, when people think about the Messiah, they're thinking one thing. They're thinking glory. They're thinking of a glorious king who's going to come, who's going to throw off the oppressors of the people, who's going to establish the kingdom of David again. That's glorious. The suffering part, they couldn't really get a handle on. They couldn't really figure out how that part fit in to the whole plan and the whole scheme. And so they utter prophecies in both of these categories. You read Isaiah 53, and there are the predictions of the suffering servant who is to come. And you read Isaiah 9, and you've got his coming glory described. And they couldn't put it together. They struggled with this. How is one who is going to be glorified and establish the kingdom going to suffer? That doesn't make any sense to them. Jesus pulls all this together. After his resurrection, he's strolling along on his way to Emmaus with the two disciples. And what does he do with them? He opens all this up. And we're told that as he walked with them, he explained to them how all of the scriptures spoke of him. If there is one moment and place in time that I could go back to, I would like to go back to that point in time. I want to be the third disciple on the road to Emmaus with Jesus and hear him explain and open up the Old Testament and say, see, here I am, and here I am, and here I am, and why didn't you see this? The prophets were in that kind of predicament, but they didn't have Jesus right there to open up their own words to them. But at the same time, we recognize now this is what was going on. They didn't have all the details, but they prophesied, they testified that Christ would suffer, and the order is crucial here, right? This last phrase of verse 11, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There is a specific order. Christ would come, the Messiah would come, he would first suffer, but glory would follow. And that's, of course, exactly what we see in the life of Christ. But the prophets couldn't put this together. They knew God was up to something. He was doing something great. They knew generally it had to do with redemption. It had to do with the Messiah. But they couldn't put it all together. It involved suffering. It involved glory. I don't see how this all fits together. But this is what God is saying. Now, we have this great advantage of being able to look back. We're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the fulfillment of all of these things. So we can look back and we say, you know what? There was suffering. There was suffering in the garden. There was suffering on the cross. There was suffering in the grave. But there's glory too. Because Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus appeared to his disciples. And Jesus ascended into heaven. And Jesus is exalted and sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is suffering and there is glory. And they fit together hand in glove. But prior to the cross, you're going to have a very difficult time figuring all that out. We are a blessed people because we can look back and we can see the fulfillment of all of these glorious promises. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got to look for Jesus. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to see Jesus there. The Bible is one book with 66 parts, and every part points to Christ. He is the prophet who is greater than Moses. He is the priest who is greater than Aaron. He is the king who is greater than David. He is all over the pages of the Scripture. He is, in fact, the theme of the Bible. From beginning to end. From eternity past. When, as Paul tells us in the first verses of Titus, when God promised eternal life, and there was nobody else to make a promise to, but Himself in triune fellowship. In eternity past, God decreed that He would bring about redemption. And He created, and He brought about the fall, and He brought about redemption through Jesus Christ, foreshadowing it in Israel, bringing it to its fulfillment in the coming of Christ Himself, spreading that word all over the world through His church. And looking forward now to that great and glorious hope in which this one who was crucified and rose will come again and judge the living and the dead and live forever in the presence of His people. That's the biblical story. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. That's redemptive history. The prophets knew His coming hundreds of years in advance, and they wrote it all down for our benefit. And He says this plainly in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Can you imagine the frustration of being a mouthpiece for God, but not being able to understand what you're saying? That would drive you crazy. But God is so gracious. Because He also revealed to the prophets that what they were saying was not primarily for them in the first place. It's for someone else. It's for other people who will come along centuries down the road. They'll understand. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, be content to be a mouthpiece. And understand that what you're doing is serving others, not yourself. And we are the others. We are the beneficiaries of this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, New Covenant believers, the church. But you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I find enormous encouragement in this. Sometimes we can doubt our faith. We can even be tempted to wonder if what we have believed is true. It is possible to think this is all a fairy tale. And Peter's answer is very clear. This is no fairy tale. The story of Jesus doesn't rest on your ongoing emotional state. Christianity is a historic faith. It is God speaking into history to people, telling the world through them what it is he is going to do, and then doing it. Coming down in the person of Jesus Christ and stepping into history. Living and dying and rising again in history. And that is what we are to look for. Christianity isn't about your feelings. It's about the written facts of history, the predictions of the prophets that have all come true in the person of Jesus Christ. When you doubt, remember, your doubt does not determine truth. Truth is not determined by feelings. Truth is not determined by how you feel today or tomorrow or the next day. Truth is truth outside of you. It is objective. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what you think. Truth remains. The truth about Jesus Christ stands forever. And what the prophets predicted came true in Christ. And then the apostles took that truth about Jesus and proclaimed it to everyone who would listen. That's how the church spread across the Roman Empire. That's how the church has been spreading around the world for the last 2,000 years to the end of the earth. Today, if you add up all the people who are associated with Christianity in some way, the number totals over 2 billion. How did that happen? The only explanation is the one given in verse 12. These things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The apostles preached it, and those who believed the apostles' preaching continued to preach it, and those who believed the preaching of those continued to preach it down to this day. And the gospel is still spreading, and the truth is still spreading. And the proclamation hasn't changed. What the prophets proclaimed is what we proclaim today. Though they may not have understood it, we understand and we preach it. And we desire that people know. And in this we learn that preaching is nothing less than declaring what God has already said. That's what evangelism is. That's what we were talking about this morning in discipleship. That's what the gospel is all about. Thus saith the Lord. If we fail to tell this generation what God says, we will have failed in our central obligation to the world. The apostles' preaching focused on the gospel, the good news of the offer of salvation. That's how the church grows. Individual churches and the church universal, the church around the world. Someone just handed me this morning, which I thought was very interesting. Church marketing stinks is the headline. Ever wonder why it's so hard to get someone to attend church for the first time? It's because the church has not been marketed to them well. It stinks. Find fresh new ways to share your passion with others at churchmarketingstinks.com. We're not marketing the church right. That's why the pews aren't filled. No. We may not be preaching the gospel, but it's the gospel that converts, not marketing. Now, there may be a place for marketing. You want people to know where you are, right? You put ads in the yellow pages and whatever. You want people to know where you are, what you stand for. That's fine. But it's not the marketing that changes hearts and lives. It's the gospel. It's the preaching of the word. We are born again, Peter says, not by the perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed of the word of God. And that's what the apostles' preaching focused on. There is the sense in which all true preaching is gospel preaching. It is not based, if it's not based on the gospel, then preaching soon degenerates into social and political commentary. You don't come to church to hear four ways to improve your marriage, or five steps to financial freedom, or the three keys to raising healthy children. As good as that might be, we need to hear all biblical truth in the context of the gospel message. So even when the scripture, and by extension the preaching of the scripture, is dealing with issues like marriage and finance and children, those issues must be dealt with in a Christocentric, gospel-centric way. Ephesians 5 is a great example of that. Husbands, here's how you love your wives. Wives, here's how you submit and respect your husbands. And he gets to the end of the passage and he says, you know what, everybody? I haven't been talking about husbands and wives. I've really been speaking about Christ and the church. That's how Scripture does it. All of those practical things get dealt with eventually, but they get dealt with in the light of the gospel. There's something unique about the church then. If we come into the church and you walk out of this church and you hear from me nothing more than you can hear on talk radio, I haven't done my job. I have failed. If I have not shown you how Christ should affect your life as you deal with your kids, as you deal with your spouse, as you deal with your finances, then I haven't preached. I may have given you a seminar on marriage or parenting or finance, but I haven't preached. And that's what God's called me to do. True preaching is Christ-centered and gospel-saturated. Otherwise, instead of giving the good news, we're just offering good advice. And that's not what the church is for. Note, too, how they preached. We are told that they preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions the Holy Spirit twice in these three verses. He says it was the Spirit of Christ who animated the Old Testament prophets. And so you've got this amazing truth coming out here that Christ himself was active in giving prophecy to the Old Testament and giving revelation to the Old Testament prophets. And he gave them the prophecies that they uttered. And he says that the early Christians proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Spirit. And here is, if you want to talk about secrets, here is the secret of the church. Whatever the church accomplishes, it accomplishes because of the power of the Holy Spirit working through it. It doesn't matter what we try to do. If we do it in our own power, we could fill this place up and have 8 services, and it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't accomplish anything because it would be done in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. And the only thing that will stand eternal are those things done in the power of the Spirit. If you don't do it in the Spirit, then you're back to marketing. You're back to the wisdom of the world. You're back to saying, how clever can we be in order to convince people to swallow what we're telling them? And you look back to the apostles and what they did and how they did it. And our whole view of ministry should be changed. Because there are so many things that the contemporary church thinks that today, things that are needed and necessary for ministry, which weren't even conceived of when the apostles were preaching. They did it without church buildings, or hymnals, or pianos, or praise bands, or air conditioning, planes, trains, cars, radios, television, PowerPoint, didn't even have the internet. How can you do ministry without the internet? I ask myself this all the time. How did I do this before this came around? It boggles my mind, but it's possible, right? Because it's not the internet that accomplishes anything. It's the Spirit of God. And I can use all of those tools, but if the Spirit of God isn't involved, what good is it? It's no good at all. If they had a secret, this is it. They believed the Word of God. They preached the gospel of God. They did it in the power of God. And that combination still works. That combination is what accomplishes the work of God in this world today and will until Christ returns. Now, we can't stop here without talking about angels, because sure, you know, most of you are saying, let's get to the angels. Things into which angels long to look. This is the final portion of the text. It tells us the angels long to look into something. What something? Well, go back to the first phrase of verse 10. This salvation. The angels long to look into this salvation. In this respect, the angels are in the same boat as the Old Testament prophets. They're trying to understand. But the angels have a different problem. There are two different Greek words used here. And this word long means an unfulfilled longing. It's a desire that they have, but it's a desire that is never going to be met. It's kind of sad when you think about it that way, right? They're going to long to understand this for eternity. They're never going to be able to understand it. The other word is that word look. And literally it means to stretch forward the head. They're straining to see. They just want to catch a glimpse of this salvation which we have experienced. It's that same word that was used for Peter and John when they ran to the empty tomb and they stooped over and they looked in. Right? They're craning their necks trying to get a glimpse of something. The angels don't understand. They've never experienced redemption. They've never experienced salvation. There are only two kinds of angels anymore. Generally speaking, they're faithful angels who serve God, and there are those that we call now devils or demons, fallen angels. But for the angelic realm, there is no redemption. There is no angel who rebelled against God who will ever be redeemed. And the angels that have been faithful to God from their creation to this day don't understand what it means to be redeemed because they were never lost. And so they understand what God is doing. They know that there's something amazing going on here, but it's nothing that they have experienced. It fascinates them, and it causes them to long to understand and to ponder the mysteries of a salvation that they will never experience. Here's Peter's message made plain. God loves you so much, the angels are amazed. Right? Can you just picture what the angels are thinking about all this? Hey, well, here I am, and I've remained faithful. I didn't go along with Lucifer in his rebellion. I serve God, and I do it constantly, and I do it with vigor, and I love it, and I love Him. And here are here's this race of creatures who rebelled against Him, who turned their back on Him, who hated Him, who established all kinds of substitutes for Him. And yet, He poured out His love upon them. And the angels have to be saying, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. But they know it's amazing. They know this is great. And they want to understand. They know nothing about grace and mercy and forgiveness experientially. They've never experienced the new life, the new birth, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the wonder of deliverance from sin, that which we have experienced in Christ Jesus, they will never know. We are far more privileged than the angels. Drug dealers become missionaries. Blasphemers become those who worship God. Criminals become law-abiding citizens. Reprobates become children of God. There is a transformation that takes place through God's redemption, and the angels can just sit back and say, well, it's never happened to me. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, isn't this what he says? He lists all of these different kinds of sinners, and then he says, and such were some of you. What an amazing statement. Such were some of you. And here is our greatest sin, taking for granted that which God has done for us. Taking for granted that at which the angels stand amazed. If we stand back, we see the whole passage clearly. What the prophets predicted but could not understand, what the angels wonder at but never experience, what we understand and experience every day is still the proclamation being made by the church. It is still that gospel which changes lives, which changes people. We are thus more blessed and more privileged than the Old Testament prophets. We are more blessed and privileged than the angels. We live in a time of prophetic fulfillment. We have privileges even the angels don't have. We are privileged beyond our dreams. Let's not take that for granted. Let us thank God every day for His Word and for the gospel which has been made clear to us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much. What an amazing redemption you have accomplished in us. We pray, Father, that in this day, in this place, we would be a people who do not lose our awe and our wonder when we consider the gospel. But Father, continue to send your gospel forth that others may stand in awe as well. That others may experience the redemption that the angels will never experience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.